have your Bibles with you this morning, if you would turn to Job chapter 19. David Jackson, in his commentary to Job, wrote this in the introduction of his book. "I discovered Job when I was sitting by my wife's hospital bed for her to wake up after a miscarriage. We had prayed for the child's safety and salvation since before the child was conceived. We had prayed all night that that child would survive the present crisis. The answer was no. I sat there looking out the window of the hospital at the sunrise. A wretched bird flew across a cloudless sky as the sun rose. And I asked God, how can that wretched bird soar through a sunrise and our child made in your image never see the light of day? I opened my Bible to Job because I figured he might have something to say at a time like this." Well, Dr. Jackson's instincts were solid. The book of Job has much to say about such times. It shows us that suffering is something that we should expect. It shows us that even Christians are going to suffer just because they live in a fallen world. It helps us to care for those who are suffering. It helps us to know how we are not to care for those who are suffering. And it shows us that God is both sovereign over our suffering as well as our limitations to understand why we are suffering. It tells us that there is a mystery. And this book does all of this through the suffering of one man. Last week we saw the arguments of his three friends. They all have the exact same argument. They believe they know exactly why Job has experienced his severe suffering, why he lost all 10 of his children in one day, why he lost everything that he owned, and why he was sitting there covered in sores from his head to his feet. They believe they knew why, because they said, "You're suffering because you have sinned." They thought that they could understand, just based upon Job's circumstances, that they could understand his relationship with God. But the book of Job shows us that this is not always the case. The book of Job teaches us that there is such a thing as innocent suffering that fulfills the purposes of God. And now today, we want to look at Job's response to his friends. As I said last week, the middle part of this book, the longest part of this book, is one of Job's friends will argue and tell Job, "This is why you are suffering, because you have sinned." And then Job responds, and then as soon as he finishes, another friend jumps in. And we go through three cycles of that, through all three of his friends arguing, Job responding, another friend arguing, Job responding. And we go through three cycles of that, and each time Job responds. And we want to look at Job's response to his friends, and we want to focus here on Job chapter 19. And in this chapter, we are going to see Job wrestling with his suffering. We're going to see Job wrestling with his friends, but he is also going to wrestle with God. And as he does, we see a heart there of a suffering believer who is confused by his circumstances. He is perplexed by God. And as we see that, we ourselves will be equipped and taught in our own suffering. Job chapter 19 is actually Job's response to his friend Bildad, Bildad's second speech. It is a remarkable chapter because we see at the beginning of this chapter, Job begins in deep despair. He begins in an abyss of despair, but by the end of it, he will scale to great heights of insight. And in this, he gives voice to three aspects of his experience that will help illuminate our own experience in suffering, and it will point us beyond our own suffering. And the first thing I want us to see here this morning is this. We will see the cruelty of his friends. We see this there in verses 1 through 6 where Job begins and he says, "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me.'" Job actually begins this chapter by echoing the words of Bildad in his own accusing words. When Bildad began his argument, he said, "How long are you going to resist our counsel? How long are you going to keep up this charade of righteousness? Job, why don't you just admit you are a sinner? You have done wrong." Because recall all the accusations that they have made with absolutely no other evidence. There is nothing other than the circumstance he finds himself in. They have inferred that Job had done great evil against God. And so Job asks the question, "Then how long are you going to speak of this sin that you cannot even see and you can't even know if it exists?" And all the while, Job's suffering is just unspeakable. But yet he couldn't bear, what he couldn't bear most of all was their continual accusations that his suffering reveals that God is against him. Not only are his circumstances against him, not only are his friends against him, but they are trying to convince Job that God is also against him. And his friends were relentless. They just kept piling on him with no shame and no sympathy. Apart from those opening 7 days where they didn't say a word, they now are just constantly attacking Job, and apparently they never even once considered what it would be like to lose all 10 of your children in the same day, to lose everything you have in one day. They never once put their arm around Job and said, "Job, how are you feeling? How are you doing?" All they did was surround him like vultures and start exacting their own sense of justice against Job. So, and as you look at the various dialogues, you will find that all of the friends just are addressing Job and only Job. They look to Job, they talk to Job, and Job responds to them. But Job is very different. Job doesn't just talk to his friends. We find that Job also talks to God. The friends talk to Job about God, but Job does not just talk about God. We find here in this chapter that Job is also crying out to God. Job is simply not trying to win an argument against his friends. Job is trying to understand his experience. He is trying to reach God because he feels that God has left him. Job's greatest concern is not his health or his wealth. Job's greatest concern is his relationship, his life with God. This is the greatest cause of Job's torment. He feels that God has been lost to him, and his friends are only making this worse. They are trying to drive a wedge between God and Job. But don't misunderstand Job here at all. Job is not claiming sinless perfection. He's not claiming that he's perfect. In verse 4, he says that he might have sinned, but he says, "I've dealt with God on that." We find that Job, in the opening passages, he was always faithful to make the necessary sacrifices. He's saying here, "I'm not aware of any unrepentant sin in my life that could cause this. If there is any exact correlation between my sin and my circumstances, it just doesn't add up. I'm not seeing it." And Job's friends believe that because they haven't sinned, then they are better. Well, we're not suffering, so we're better off than you, Job. Job, we're being blessed. We're good. We've been obedient to God. Job, you're being punished because you're not as good as us. You have sinned. You see, these guys absolutely have no category for innocent suffering, but they also have no category for grace. Because here is a suffering man who is grappling for an explanation. And as he gets to his friends, all he gets is false accusations. And so we are cautioned once again to reason from suffering to sin. And as a believer, we are consoled. We're not Job. We do not suffer like Job, but in one sense, we can know that just because we suffer, it isn't necessarily happening because of my sin. If you know Christ, you do not have to search for some reason of your suffering. You do not have to find that reason why this is happening to you so you can fix all that and everything will be good. No, what we as believers are directed to is we are directed not to the cause of our suffering, but we are directed to God in this chapter. But not only do we see the cruelty of friends, but we also see what Job believes is the opposition of God. He begins there in verse 6, he says, "Know that then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." You see, beforehand, Job probably ascribed this the same kind of theology that his friends believe, but no longer. Job can only conclude that the source of his suffering is not him because he has not sinned, so therefore the source of his suffering must be God himself. Verse 7, he says, "Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice." He feels as if God is not around to protect him because God is apparently the one who has attacked him. Then verse 8, he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my path. See, Job says he feels like he has been mugged and there's absolutely no help and no way out because he's found himself at the dead end of an alley. And even if there was a way of escape, he says, "I cannot see it because there is only darkness around me." And then verses 9 and 10, he says, "He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree." We see here a man who has absolutely no hope. Because back in chapter 14, verse 7, there was a glimmer of hope because Job said, "It's the tree has been cut down, but the stump is still there, and maybe it will sprout forth from that stump." But now he has lost all hope because he says, now not only has a tree been cut down, but it has been absolutely uprooted. There is no more hope for Job in this case. Is that how he feels? Because God is against him. But then verses 11 through 12, "He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." He goes into some military language there of siege warfare, of an army that is encamping and encircled a walled city. But notice Job says that he is not in a walled city. But no, the army has sieged him, has encircled him, and he is only in a tent. One commentator says that this is divine overkill. He feels as if he has lost everything. And he goes on, he describes the isolation he feels, and he feels that it has apparently been brought on by God. For verse 13, he says, "He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me." Although his supposed friends are there, everyone else has scattered. His family, all of his social network, they are just nowhere to be found. All of the relationships that he had are just gone. His family has abandoned him. His close friends have forgotten him. His servants ignore him, he goes on to say. We can see that Job's life has just been turned upside down. Because of his sores and his sickness, he is now repulsive to his friends and his family. Just look at the language of verse 17. I'll call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. We can see that here everybody has just abandoned him. We see that now because of the sores, Job smells, and they're not there to put balm on his wounds to help him. But no, they've abandoned him, and they're letting him sit there to rot, and they want nothing at all to do with him. His close friends abhor him. He's like a traitor to the group. And all of this while he is suffering. And he says, my bones stick to my skin, in verse 20, and to my flesh. And I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. See, the picture that Job is describing here is desperate. Complete isolation, compounding utter physical suffering. Job here feels isolated. He feels as if his family has rejected him, and it frays his very sense of identity. He's asking, who am I? I thought I was God's. Everything he loved and depended on was now gone, seemingly even God himself. Can I just admit to you this morning, there are much more fun things to preach on than this. But we must let the inspired word of God speak for itself. And all of this culminates then in Job's desperate plea in verse 21. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you my friends. For the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? He's saying, my friends, God has pursued me. Please don't pursue me yourself. See, this verse brings into focus one of Job's most prominent complaints throughout this dialogue. His greatest fear and question is God against me? That's what his friends thought. That's what it feels like to Job. That's exactly what he's feared. But remember, Job is a believer. He knew that God is sovereign. He knew God is just. He knows God cares. He is not a God who made the universe and then left his creation to go on its own. He knows that God is not removed from his people. And Job also knew at the same time that he had not brought this suffering upon himself by his rebellion and his unbelief. And so he is left to wonder there, is God against me? And perhaps here this morning, you have asked that same question at some point in your life. Is God against me? And let me tell you, in a fallen world where sin has just destroyed everything, where it's just brought brokenness and distortion into our hearts and into our relationships and into the physical creation itself, that this is not an unusual question. To the parents of a child who has just been diagnosed with a debilitating disease at a young age, and now all those hopes and dreams that you had for that child are just gone, and they've just vanished, and you want to say, really, God? Really? To the young couple who longs for a child, we just want a child to raise in a godly home. We want to be able to read him the Bible. We want to be able to share the gospel with her. And another month and another year passes without seeing a positive result on that pregnancy test. And we ask, is God against me? To that godly single who longs to share their life with a godly person, a godly spouse, only to be disappointed yet again and to feel as if there is not even a anything on the horizon. You all know what I'm talking about. Maybe your spouse left you and turned their back on you and on God. Maybe it was an accident that takes the life of a loved one long before they ever should have left this earth. Let me tell you this morning, life often goes sideways. And because it does, the book of Job is a gift to us. It is a great gift to us because Job was a righteous man, and he suffered like few ever have. And at the outset, he provides for us an example of faith and of trust in God that we can aspire to. And then when the pain sinks in his life, he wrestles with God. He grapples with fear, but we can see that he grapples with his questions, and that is an example that every single one of us can relate to. And though sometimes Job goes astray with his conclusions, we see that here in this chapter. Job says some very presumptuous things about God in order to justify himself. Job was right about himself, but let me tell you, he was wrong about God. Job misjudges God, and he questions God's heart. He misjudges God's justice, and God is not surprised, though, and God is not offended, because at the end of the book, we're going to see that God is going to help Job. Even though he is questioning, even though he is wrestling with God, God is still there to help him. Because now, in this chapter, Job is wrestling with God, and it equips us and prepares us for when our own circumstances seem to contradict what we know and what we believe about God. And here's how it prepares us. You know what he does? We find that in the midst of his suffering, Job wrestles with God. Job doesn't curse God. Job doesn't turn his back on God. He doesn't replace God with some other answer or some other source of hope or some other source of pleasure. He doesn't try to drown himself in distractions and alcohol. No, what Job does is he cries out to God. Even when he is weak, Job is weak with God. Even when Job gets it wrong, Job gets it wrong with God. And at the end of the book, because he did not turn his back on God, because he still was following God, we find that it is going to get better. And so what does this tell us? It tells us that wrestling with suffering is to be expected, but we must do it with God. Because there are a lot of answers you are never going to get. But what answers you do get are going to come from him and not from you. Whatever solutions you do get are going to come from him and not from you. Thank God, Job did not let go. By the grace of God, Job did not let go. And because he didn't, he is positioned to receive grace from God, and we get a glimpse of that here. And as his speech winds down, something seems to happen to Job, and this brings us to the final aspect of Job's experience, and that is the promise of a redeemer. So after lamenting his friend's cruelty, after bemoaning God's apparent opposition, Job's heart goes on a search. Remember, Job here is a true believer, and because he is, there remains a spark of hope in this darkness. Look with me in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. See, Job is longing for something here. He is longing to be shown that he is right with God. Not that he is a perfect man, not that he is morally superior to everybody else, but he wants to know that he is right with God. And this hope for vindication then gives rise to more. It gives rise to a conviction that bursts forth in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold not and not another. My heart faints within. And now, given all that we have walked through, this is just like a lightning bolt that is piercing through the sky. But I want you not to miss something here. In his suffering, in all of his suffering, God has been at work. We have seen this hope before in Job's life. In Job chapter 9, we find there that Job begins to use courtroom language. He wants to sue God. He wants to bring a case against God. And when he's doing that, he realizes that God is great and mighty, and he is frightened. And so in Job 9, verses 32 through 34, he says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me." Job is wanting an arbiter to be between him and God. Job is longing for a heavenly umpire who's going to lay a hand on God and who's going to lay a hand on Job and reconcile them. He's looking for someone to present Job to God in such a way that God would accept him. He's longing for it. He knows that he needs somebody to be between him and God. And for the Christian reading this, you just know where God is leading us. And then the dialogues go on, and his friends are rebuking him. And then we come to chapter 16. This is one of the lowest points in the entirety of the book. Job is in deep despair when he calls forth even stronger language from Job's heart. For in Job chapter 16, beginning of verse 18, it says, "O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." Do you hear Job's hope? His friends aren't buying it. They're just pushing him down. But his witness is in heaven. Someone who will represent me before God is in heaven. Someone who will reconcile me with God is in heaven. He knows deep down that God is not his enemy. And this rising hope continues to build. And we arrive at chapter 19. And it is no longer a hope, but now it is a conviction. And he says in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." And we can see that what he is saying, and what does he mean? That word Redeemer is a very rich one. You might recognize it from the book of Ruth, where it begins to talk about Boaz being a kinsman redeemer, where he steps forth and he secures her well-being, and he secures the line of Naomi. A redeemer was someone who was typically related to you, someone who was bound to you by covenant and would guarantee your rights and your security in a variety of circumstances. If a family member was murdered, the Redeemer would revenge his blood. If you were taken captive, perhaps to settle debts, the kinsman Redeemer would come and gain your freedom. If you were forced to sell land in order to settle a debt, your Redeemer would come and settle your debt and give you back that land. If you were to die childless, the Redeemer would come and take your widow as his wife to have children and to maintain your family line. If you were wrong, the Redeemer would represent you in court and restore your honor and your dignity and remove all questions about your integrity. And that same type of term comes to be applied to God himself. Since God was the one who brought Israel into existence, he then had the obligation to deliver them. And in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, before the Exodus even happened, he says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." So who is this Redeemer that Job knows? It is none other than God himself. He is the living Redeemer. That is why Job is able to proclaim, "My Redeemer lives." And three times he says, "I am going to see God." Through all of Job's agony, through all of his wrestlings, despite what his circumstances were seeming to say to him, here is what Job knows: that God himself will take up Job's cause, that God will receive him, that God himself will confirm that Job is mine and I am his. And so out of the darkness of Job's pain, he confesses an assurance of the deepest longing of his heart. It's not going to get his land back. It's not going to get all of his possessions back. It's not going to bring his children back to life. It's not circumstantial at all. His deepest longing is to stand before the God he loves and he worships. The deepest longing is to have an intimate relationship with God. It is to know and to experience that God is his and he is God's. And so what can we glean from this chapter? There's two takeaways I want to share as we begin to close here. The first is Job's example. We see that through Job's example that we live in a fallen world and that we will suffer. God's people will suffer and we will not always be able to identify the cause of much of our suffering. And if not most of our suffering, but know this. Even though we can't see it, even though we wrestle with God, even though our heart might be raw, God does see it. So we bring it to him. You are not walled up here this morning in a dark alley. You are held in the hands of a loving Father. And know this, if you are a Christian here this morning, there is purpose for our suffering. And know this, God is not against you. If you are a believer in Christ and that thought ever comes and works its way into your mind, I plead with you, just slay it. God is not against you. For Job, we saw the purpose of his suffering in Job's chapter 1 and 2. The purpose was to show the glory and the value of God, to show that Job was not worshiping God because of what God was giving him, but because of who God was. And so when we trust God in our suffering, when we cherish him in our suffering, we do the exact same thing. When we trust him in the midst of our suffering, we show God's worth, we show his value, we show his glory to the world. And I would say when you persevere and challenge your trial or pain or confusion, when you do that, then you are glorifying God. You are proclaiming to men and women, angels and demons, that God is worth it, that God is valuable, that God is ultimate, that God is glorious. And the second thing we see is Job's message. As much as Job's example comforts us and guides us, Job's main function to us is not as an example. Job's life has a message, and Job's life points beyond his suffering. It points beyond his example, and it points to one who is more righteous than Job. Job's life points to one who suffered far greater than Job ever did. Job's life points to one whose father was really against him on a hill called Calvary. Job's life points to that one who took our sin upon himself. The Father, in his love, sent his beloved Son, God himself, to become the one whom Job points to. For Jesus suffered far greater as he bore our sins upon the cross. You know, you can't understand the book of Job unless you know the rest of this book. And because of what God did, you and I here this morning can know with far more certainty than Job that we have a Redeemer in heaven. There's much that we might not know in our lives and in our suffering, but we know this. I know, and you know, that our Redeemer lives. He has won our battle. He has argued our case. He is mine, and I am his. And we can know far more clearly than Job did that God is not against me. Because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, God can forever be ours. And so whether you are suffering here this morning or you are comfortable, here is our hope. We have a Redeemer. We have one who has justified us before God. We have one who has secured our future, and He is with us every step of the way until the day that we, just like Job, will see. We will see God, and we will glorify Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, here this morning we have looked at the heart of a man who was in anguish. He was in deep despair. He was wrestling with you, trying to figure out why he was suffering. He felt as if you were against him. But all the while, he never turned his back upon you. All the while, he was constantly seeking you. He was talking with you. He was questioning. Father, I pray if there is one here this morning who is in the midst of suffering, it is so common for us to question your goodness, God, and just to turn our backs upon you. To say, God, you can't love me and me go through this. Father, I pray that instead of turning away from you and trying to find hope somewhere else, that here this morning, those who are in the midst of their suffering will turn to you. They will be able to proclaim, like Job was able, that my Redeemer lives, that despite my circumstances, that despite my suffering, I know that I am going to see my God who loves me, who cares for me, and that this morning they will find hope in that. But for those who don't know you, Father, I pray, there is no hope in suffering. There is no answer. There is no reason or purpose that we can discover. So I pray that here this morning, they would also find hope. And they would find that in your Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered because of our sin so that we could receive forgiveness. And I pray that they would come this morning, and today would be their day of salvation. And we pray for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing our invitation hymn. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah.